Well, if you would like to
open your Bibles
at John chapter 15, now just to recap, as we discussed in the last message before Christmas, we were probably still in the upper room. It's late in the evening before Jesus was arrested. And during this time, we've seen Jesus give some very important teaching, some very intimate teaching to his disciples. And in that last message, we looked at the final I am statement of Jesus, I am the true vine. And under that heading, we considered the believer's relationship to the Father through Christ. We considered the believer's relationship to other believers through Christ. And then I mentioned a third relationship, and that's where we pick up tonight, the believer's relationship to the world through Christ. And we're going to consider that under the slightly broader heading of the hatred of the world. And we're going to do it under three headings. We're going to look at the reason for this opposition in verses 18 to 25, and then we're going to look at the remedy for this opposition. And then thirdly, as we come into 16 in those first four verses, the readiness that we need for this opposition. Now, in our last message, if we got a great insight or awareness of the great blessing that we have as Christians in our relationship with God through Christ, and indeed in our relationship with each other through Christ, tonight we come down to earth. Tonight, we look at something a lot more darker, a lot more fraught. And this side of the Christian life is one that is not always emphasized, probably as much as it should be. It says Jesus turns to our relationship as believers to the world. And he does it in the context of the world. And the world, as Jesus is addressing it here, is the whole of the world outside of Christ. So in other words, everyone on this planet who does not believe, who has not been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that's the reference to the world. And I'm saddened by the number of churches today that teach and encourage a life of ease, joy, and peace for Christians, even prosperity for Christians. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that a Christian can't have ease, joy, and peace at certain times. I'm not even saying that a Christian can't be prosperous, because that would be nonsense. But what I am saying is that those are your expectations, you're going to be mightily disappointed. Jesus tells us in Mark 8:34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone comes after me, now listen to this, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And here tonight, Jesus could not be clearer about the level of opposition the Christian will face, and he doesn't mince his words for fear of offending anyone. You see, the greatest act of rejection and hatred is about to be played out in a matter of hours from this moment in Scripture. And it's going to be played out before the eyes of these men that Jesus is now speaking to. And Jesus isn't in the business of kidding anybody. Jesus wants them to understand the truth of what is about to happen. So as we come to your passage, I actually like the structure of this as an old soldier, because Jesus could just as easily be a military commander briefing his troops on the eve of deployment for battle. So let's turn firstly then to the reason for this opposition that we can expect. If you look at verse 18, If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now pay attention to the way this runs. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now I want to encourage you in the sense that there's actually very little of you involved in that. It's all of Jesus. People will hate you because of Jesus. People will hate you because Jesus chose you. It wasn't even your choice in that sense. And this is the mindset that we need when we come to understand the reaction of the world. It's not a popular message. I can't recall, and I did do a wee check, it ever being preached in a prosperity church. And before anyone starts inserting any ifs and buts, as we love to do, Jesus nails it. Listen to this. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That's the words of Jesus. And they will persecute us because of Christ. Does being popular matter to you? Listen to this. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me, God the Father. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. That's a massive statement. You know, sometimes we almost negotiate with people about Jesus, and it's almost they can take it or leave it. Listen, you reject Christ, and you're rejecting the Father with him. And it couldn't be any clearer than it is laid out before us. Now, they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Now, hold on a minute. These are Jews he's talking about. These are people who sought to obey the law. These are people who spent hours studying the law. And Jesus is saying they hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. You see, this rejection of Jesus was not some accident. It was not something that surprised God the Father. It was known and it was expected. I don't know about you, but rejection is something few of us do well. Yet Jesus tells us very clearly that we should expect rejection. Because when we are in him, we are no longer in the world. Now, there's the problem. You are no longer in the world when you are in Christ Jesus. But there's a part of you that will want to dabble in the world, that will be drawn to the world, but you're not a part of it. Now, good news, bad news, depending on what way you want to look at it, and you can't go back. There is no turning back. You're where you are in Christ Jesus. Get used to it and go forward in him. Because the more you dabble with the world, those who don't love Christ, all you're going to be is miserable until God deals with you and sorts it out. Do you know, fear of rejection actually drives Christians into virtual silence. I have seen fear of rejection destroy a person's evangelistic heart. You see, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if we believe that he died on a cross for our redemption, for our sins, and in order that we can have a relationship with the living God, I cannot for the life of me understand why we wouldn't want to tell people about that. And as an evangelist for a number of years, I can testify that it is fear. And it is fear of being rejected. You've got lovely neighbours, you've got lovely friends. They're all lost in sin, but they're lovely. And they're all going to hell in a handcart. But we are afraid of them rejecting us, and so we don't want to share the truth. Now, there's an important qualification here. We are rejected because of Christ, not because we are arrogant, rude, thoughtless, legalistic in and of ourselves. There are some Christians that actually take pleasure out of people finding them rude. And they think, well, I must be a good Christian because everybody hates me. People should be hating us because of Christ, not because we're arrogant do-gooders in and of ourselves who look down our noses at other people. You see, this passage repeatedly reminds us that it is Christ who is being rejected even when we are rejected. People are not rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ in you. And we were discussing this with our older Sunday school class this morning, the fact that how they viewed at school. And basically they're viewed as different, and that's very encouraging. But in years to come, that may well be a very painful and a very difficult area for them. Let me... just say that we need wisdom and discernment in how we do this. Let me just put this right in the context of this week. Now, I'm not a fan of these, I don't know, what do you call them, these live television things. What are they? Robbie, help me.
Reality TV.
Reality TV, that's the one. See, the benefit of having a younger elder, it's... Reality TV, right? I don't do it. But I understand there's this program called Big Brother. And the first guy to get thrown out of it this week happened to be a Christian. Now, he was also an ex-boxing champion, so I would imagine people were probably covering their backs and getting rid of him. But anyway, what had happened was they had had a discussion on gay adoption. And he had turned around and said, gay adoption is child abuse. Now, there are some of you who may well think that that is the case. But we're called to be wiser than serpents. And I would suggest, and that's why he got put out, because he was viewed as homophobic. And he was viewed as horrible. And my thinking is, he might have chose his words better. My thinking is, what's he doing in that program in the first place? But anyway, he was there. And in God's mercy, he's got him out of it quite early on. Because I understand it can get a bit out of it in terms of behaviour. So he's now gone. But you see, if he had said it's unnatural to put children into that environment, that would be a much better answer. And equally as true. So we do need to think how we actually speak, because we're representing Christ. And then there's another program called The Voice, where they sing, funnily enough. And this time they've got a vicar who's singing. I think the song he sang was The Power of Love. Does that make any sense to anybody? Anybody watch it? But anyway, the whole explosion that happened around him was the fact that he did so wearing his uniform. So he had his dog collar on, his black shirt and his suit, and he went on to this secular show. Now, I have no issue with a vicar singing, if he wants to. If he wants to sing a secular song, I mean, okay, not every secular song's bad by any means. But the fact that he chose to do it in his religious garb, because everybody is then saying, why is he doing that? And all the non-Christians are saying, well, if I'm a surgeon, am I going to turn up in my whites with my gloves on and sing? If I'm a bin man, am I going to turn up to sing in my donkey jacket and my flat cap? The truth is, of course, no. So we need to... I'm not condemning these things in and of themselves. I'm just saying that we do need to have some wisdom. Now, we got some great joy and news this week from Pastor McConnell in Northern Ireland. As some of you will know, Jim McConnell was charged, and he was found not guilty. And I rejoice in that. But even Jim McConnell would admit that he didn't use the best of words. Because at one stage when he was condemning Islam as heathen and satanic, he made the statement, "I would not trust a Muslim." Bang. Bad mistake. He might feel that, but that's not the sort of thing we can go around pronouncing, because he's condemning every Muslim in one swift statement. Condemn their faith, condemn their theology, which is what he was doing. So I throw those three at you so that we can actually think and learn. Engage the brain before we connect it to the lips. Because some of us are a bit quick in the way we respond, and I include myself. But rejection has been the norm through history. The early church were perceived as insurrectionists because they couldn't confess Caesar as Lord. And that was a simple fact. They were mistaken and rumored to be cannibals. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, particularly if they were using the Church of England liturgy, but do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, I remember growing up as a kid thinking, wow. And I used to watch all the grown-ups, and I think they're eating bits of Jesus' body and they're drinking Jesus' blood. I mean, I listened to it, you know, and I used to. And so you can understand how that was misunderstood. They were seen as practicing immorality. Agape was getting confused greatly with Eros. And this love feast that they would talk about was perceived as some sort of sexual orgy. They were considered troublemakers because they were looking for the second coming, the end of the world, and that wasn't too popular either, even then as it is today. And they were blamed for the breakdown in family relationships. But Jesus said that would happen. And when you look at the world today, a lot of that hasn't changed in reality. The world suspects people who are different. The world acutely dislikes people whose lives condemn the way they think and the way they live. One of the things we were talking to the guys this morning about is I, just by not being one of the crowd, I think one of the girls said it's because we don't do mean things to other people, because we don't swear. And those sort of things, you stand out and you're different. William Barclay says the basic demand of the Christian is that we should have the courage to be different. Should have the courage to be different. To be so will be dangerous. And no man can be a Christian unless he accepts that risk. For there must be a difference between the man of the world and the man of Christ. If people can look at you and I and not see anything different to themselves, we need to ask ourselves some serious questions. Now, let me just clarify verse 24 before I carry on. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. I'm very careful here. This is not saying that they would have been sinless. This is dealing with the specific sin. And it is so because, but now they have seen and hated both me and the Father. So that particular sin that they're guilty of here now is the rejection of the Son and the Father. It's not that they were sinless prior to that. Now, let's just think of application for a moment, because this is a shocking passage of Scripture, but we need to understand it because it's given for our benefit. In order that all our relationships, if you think back to that last message, all our relationships are Christ-centered. In order that we can understand the responsibility that we have within those relationships, in order that those relationships bring glory and honor to God, who through Christ has saved us and made us his very own. Hear again the words of Jesus and ponder them. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, will they not also persecute you? What right have any of us not to be persecuted? And every day that we live without persecution, which is nearly every day of our lives in reality for you and I, we should be praising God. Because it's a day we've been spared. And there are brothers and sisters across the world who are not knowing that blessing in that sense. I read a report recently from the Children's Society that is saying that everything in the world today is getting aggressively individualistic. And we see this in the church. People don't go to a church, well, sorry, not everybody, but there are a lot of people don't go to a church today because of the teaching. They'll go to a church because they like the coffee or because it's good fellowship or it's good coffee, whatever. It's all there. Or they have a good ministry for children in terms of taking your children off you so you don't have to look after them. It's all this individual thing. And when you go out there into the world, people will often say to you, your faith is okay for you. And that immediately puts you in a box. And that says, that's all right, but don't talk to me about it. Don't be a God bother. But Jesus says, go and tell them in love. And you know, that requires wisdom and it requires discernment. The one thing you don't want to be doing is going around beating people over the head with the word of God. You need to be living a life that reflects the love of God in Christ. So that people will actually ask you, why? How do you do that? When you don't fill your taxes, when you don't steal the stationery from the office and bring it home. All of those little things that just make you different. Because you're a child of the living God. And we need to ask ourselves tonight where we are in that sense. Where are we with God in terms of our relationship? Where are we with each other? And where are we with the world? And where are we with the world, I would suggest, is one of the hardest things for young people to understand. It may be one of the hardest lessons that they have to learn. Because the pull of the world is so strong. And there will be that temptation. Just a little won't do me any harm. Let's turn then to the remedy for this opposition. Verses 26 and 27. But when a helper comes, helper, don't you love that word? We're given this awful picture. And then we get told, but when a helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. He's now talking to the disciples. And it's important that you note that. Note the Spirit's prime role is witness. And it's a witness of Jesus Christ. If you were to listen to some people talking today about the Holy Spirit's greatest thing is giving them some sort of buzz, giving them some sort of supernatural revelation, the ability to speak in tongues, the gift of knowledge. And we believe in these things. But we believe people have lost the plot in terms of understanding it. The prime moving thing of the Holy Spirit is the witness in terms of Jesus Christ. And he has done so in so many of our hearts here tonight. It was him that brought us to the cross. It was the Holy Spirit that brought us to our knees. It was the Holy Spirit that moved us to confess. And we have a dual witness here, and this is the remedy that Jesus offers. Firstly, you have the Spirit. John uses the term here in a way that we can understand it, but if you talk about helper, counselor, the Spirit of truth, when someone has the story of Jesus put before them, and we can do that, what makes them feel and realize that this is none other than the Son of God is not your ability to tell that story. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The hardest thing I had to learn as an evangelist when I started was I couldn't save anybody. And then that was quite shocking because I wanted to save everybody. But I could, you know, and I read all the books and I learned all the good ways to engage with people. Nothing wrong with that. And then I'd come home brokenhearted when nobody fell on their knees and accepted Jesus. And then over the course of time, God in his grace led several hundred young men and women to faith in Christ through the ministry that we had in Purbright. But the first lesson was I couldn't save anybody, and neither can you. But you can share the truth about Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that does all that work. The reaction of the human mind, the response of the human heart, is all the work of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit moving within us that grips us. So the prime role of the Spirit is witness in the hearts and minds of men, women, and children. You know, in 10 years in evangelism, the one thing that really used to look, you know, I mean, after I've been doing it for a while, I got to understand there's a light that comes on in people's eyes when they come to Jesus. There's just a light that comes on. Can't explain it. There's a light that comes on. It's like the veil has dropped and the Spirit has hit the on button. That wonderful thing. But the second testimony here, look at verse 27, is the Word. Jesus points to the unique testimony of the apostles themselves. They've been with him from the beginning of his ministry. And it was their simple task to relate, to give testimony to what they'd seen. They would be, in part, doing that by recounting, by preaching, by teaching. But under the Holy Spirit, some of them will be doing it by writing and recording and establishing the written testimony that we're looking at tonight. This written testimony in John is a first-hand account of the life of Jesus. So it is about, their testimony in this sense is about the Word of God. It's about the Word of God spoken, the Word of God proclaimed, the Word of God reasoned, and the Word of God written. It's all a testimony. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in 2:20 and speaking about the church, reminds us that the apostles' testimony would be added to that of the prophets and the old of the Old Testament. Here's what he said: built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. You see, the remedy against this opposition that we have, that Jesus gives his disciples, must be our remedy today. We cannot stand against the world in our own strength. And we so often try to. And I can tell you, because I've tried it, it can be soul destroying. It can be so discouraging. We need the strength and the wisdom that those first disciples had. See, too many Christians today are fighting with one hand tied behind their back. They want all the Word, or they want all the Spirit. There's a wee saying, all Spirit and no Word, we blow up. All Word and no Spirit, we dry up. With the Word and the Spirit, we grow up. And that does make such a difference, and we can know the victory. The remedy against opposition is provided for Jesus, for his disciples, is ours. With the Word and with the Spirit, we can stand against the hostility of the world. One commentator puts it like this. He said, standing against the world through our own strength and our own guile will get us nowhere. Standing on the unshakable testimony of the Spirit and the apostles as found in the words of Scripture, thus empowered by the Spirit and equipped by the Word, the church has advanced against all the opposition that hell itself has thrown at it and has prevailed. and will continue to prevail until the end of time. This is our clear and certain hope in Jesus Christ. But let's turn to our concluding thought, the readiness for opposition. Now, as we come into chapter 16, let me just flag up a subtle change, a gradual change of character in this discourse as it develops. In chapter 14, the tone was of comfort. That's what was predominant. And then in chapter 15, the dominant tone became one of admonition. Here in chapter 16, it unfolds is one of prediction. And note also the change in emphasis. In chapter 15, the disciples were told what they should do. Now in chapter 16, Jesus predicts what God is going to do in relation to the hostility that awaits them. And this is important, you know, because let's be honest, facing up to opposition is one thing, but actually being able to cope with it can be quite another. Sadly, all too many Christians try to cope in their own strength and their own terms, and not with the resources that Jesus has provided. There's always a temptation to cope by running away, hiding, or perhaps live and let live. And that sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? Live and let live. You leave me alone and I leave you alone, and live and let live. No, that's not what Jesus said. Not what he said at all. He's not on about coexistence. He's on about victory. And here Jesus sets out a completely different method of coping through the scripture and through the Holy Spirit. And Stuart is going to take us more into that next week. But let me just take you through these closing verses. 16:1-4. I've said all these things to keep you from falling away. Are you feeling weak tonight? Read these words. That's what he says. I'm telling you all this to stop you falling away, to stop you doubting, to stop you fearing, to stop you feeling troubled, to stop you feeling defeated. I'm telling you all these things to stop you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father and me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you remember what I told you. So when they're putting you to death, you remember, well, no, Jesus told me this was going to... You know, I've recommended this book a number of times, but Fox's Book of Martyrs is wonderful. Bedtime reading. It really is. A couple of martyrs a night, and you'll not have nightmares. But these men who went to the flames singing the praise of God. I'm not speaking mere words tonight. I'm saying that when the rubber hits the road, God is there. And his spirit is there. And his enabling is there. The words of Jesus here take the form of a warning and a challenge. He reminds them of the importance of what he's telling them. Things are going to get rough. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. In these words, we get a measure of Jesus' deep-rooted concern. Now, when we think of events at this moment, you know, Jesus knows he's about to get arrested. He knows that Judas has gone out and betrayed him. He has got all this bearing down on his mind at this time. And yet his love and concern is for his disciples. It tells you an awful lot about the person of Jesus. And let me remind you, from historical records, every man around this table, with the exception of our writer John, died a martyr's death. Every one of them, except John, died a martyr's death. Indeed, some of them, it is thought, may well have died by the time John actually wrote this. And this is evident in Jesus' mind in verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Ah, who does that make you think of? Paul, as Saul. Did he not think he was serving God? He watched the cloaks while they killed Stephen, and then he went and got permission to go and persecute Christians. Paul wasn't doing it because he felt he was a nasty critter. He was a nasty critter. But he thought he was serving God. There's a lesson to us all. And Jesus goes on to remind them yet again why. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father and me. And today we need to remember those words. When we're giving it, why me, Lord? Why, Lord? Why are they all picking on me? Why are they all insulting me, Lord? Oh, Lord, they're not. They're insulting Jesus, who is in you. And if they're insulting Jesus who's in you, that's actually a wonderful compliment, is it not? Because they can see Christ in you to insult Christ in you. That's the truth. And we need to remember this. We need to be prepared for this. The truth is, in the UK, we don't know persecution. You know, we scream persecution when they arrest Pastor McConnell or when they arrest a street preacher, and we're screaming, that's persecution. Persecution is when you read of the church at the moment. This week I've been reading of the persecution of people being burnt to death. Yes, today. Even for their faith. There are nations in this earth where to say Jesus is Lord is a death sentence. We need to understand that we're blessed in so many ways. Let me just give you a sobering thought as I draw to close. Here's the truth. No matter how kind and gracious we may be as Christians to others, or how much they are prepared to do in Christian service, how good you are, there's an underlying antipathy against God in this world that will ultimately lash out against anyone who belongs to him. People might tolerate you, but let your faith get in the way and watch where that toleration goes. You see, this reminds us of where we ought to be. Jesus does not offer a way of ease, but the way of glory. He wants men who follow him to have their eyes open. Unlike our bankers and politicians in recent years, Jesus gives full disclosure. He tells us what it's going to be like. You know, as a soldier, we spent 90% of our time training for battle under normal sort of conditions. Day after day, week after week, month after month. Exercising, training, getting fit, getting on fit, getting fit again. Because we had to maintain a level of fitness so that when and if the call came, we were ready to go. I remember coming back from Africa for the first Gulf War, and we were put on standby. And they discovered that while the infantry were more or less fit, that the engineers and a lot of the corps had been bluffing their fitness for years, particularly amongst the senior element, all the senior NCOs, that these guys that were 10, 12 stone, overweight, serving in the military. And we nearly got caught out. You wouldn't have seen it. It was horrendous. Because for once they actually had to say, we can only send people into battle who are fit. And presuming that they were all fit. You see what I mean? So how many of us are like that as Christians? We're going through the motions, but we're not fit. And then when the time comes, when the pressure comes, when the hatred comes, when the persecution comes, then we suffer. Sometimes, as disciples, we need to wait patiently, but assuredly, on Christ to reveal everything. See, that's our promise tonight. If you want to take encouragement away from this, take it in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And when things get bad, and they will get bad, and when you don't understand what's happening, read the Word of God prayerfully and trust the Spirit of God and seek the Spirit of God to fill you, and you will have peace beyond understanding. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, that anyone could hate the loving God, given what you've done for us, is almost beyond comprehension, and yet many of us have been there. So, Lord, we pause tonight at this difficult word. Lord, give us the courage, give us the grace, the wisdom, the discernment. You've called us to be in the world, but not of it. But help us to be a lamp onto people's feet through you abiding in us. Give us the love and compassion, Lord, that we need for the lost, the same love and compassion that took our Lord Jesus to the cross. Remembering always that salvation is not our call, but we are to be signposts. We're to be pointing the way. So, Lord, I pray that you would work in each one of us tonight. You would encourage each one of us tonight to live in the reality of our faith and to the glory of God. And in Jesus' name, amen.